The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
The stock market may be bad, but someone slept like a baby last night. They woke up every hour and cried. Such is a common joke about investing. I wonder if you've ever made a bad investment, the kind that would make you cry. Maybe in 2009, you thought it would be a good idea instead of invest in Netflix, you went for Blockbuster Video. Maybe it wasn't an investment at all, or at least you didn't consider it that way. You were choosing between two cars. Both were going to be expensive for you, but you decided to go with the cheaper option. You found out the hard way why the cheaper option was cheaper. Maybe you're a child of the 90s and you thought Beanie Babies was your ticket. Now your parents' basement is full with worthless Beanie Babies. Or maybe you bought a boat and for the first time this morning, you're like, oh yeah, that boat is coming in handy. You don't have to spend money to invest either. You can invest time or energy. Kids know this. I wonder how many kids have invested a lot of time or energy trying to dig to China. I wonder what kind of return on investment that brought. Anytime we invest something, we expect some sort of return. We expect more money, or good time, or happiness. And we spend that money or that energy or that time because we're confident that we will be rewarded, or at least confident enough that we will be rewarded. And of course, there are some things that we should be more confident in than others. And that brings us to our text for this morning. Go ahead and turn there if you have your copy of God's Word. We'll be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, you can find it on page 981. And if you're new to the Bible, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the little numbers are the verse numbers. So we'll be in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 through 11. In Philippians, you can find in the back of the Bible or towards the end of the Bible. So far in the book of Philippians, there have been two major sections. In the first section, which is in the first 26 verses of chapter 1, Paul told the Philippians how he was doing. He was encouraged because the gospel was advancing in Rome through his imprisonment. He told them of his thankfulness to God for them, how much they meant to him. And then beginning in verse 27 of chapter 1, then through the end of chapter 2, which we finished last week, Paul turns to address the Philippians' current situation. In short, he encourages the Philippians, he exhorts the Philippians to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. To live with one mind, with humility and love, to live having the mindset of Christ. And then he finishes chapter 2 with an explanation of two guys that he's sending to encourage the Philippians and why he's sending them. They are models of the kind of mindset that he's asking the Philippians to adopt. Which brings us to chapter 3. Let's read chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 now. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In our passage this morning, Paul is reminding us who is worth all of our confidence. The safest investment, whose returns surpass all other investments, is Jesus Christ. He is the pearl of great price that we need to sell all for. He is the treasure found in a field that we need to spend all of our money on. But he's talking to a group of people who've already made this decision. He's talking to Christians. They already have Christ. So his point is simple. Don't trade Jesus for anything. And that's our main point for today. Don't trade Jesus for anything. No matter what comes. No matter how the spiritual stock market seems to roil, no matter what you suffer, no matter how appealing you find someone or something else, don't trade Jesus for anything. And to show us this, Paul helps us understand three things. He helps us to understand loss, gain, and safety. And those are going to be my three points for today. Number one, loss, which is confidence in the flesh. You'll see this in verses 4 through 7. You may notice in the bulletin it says 4 through 6. That's my fault. It should say 4 through 7. Loss is confidence in the flesh. Number two is gain. Gain is being found in Christ. Those are verses 8 through 11. Gain is being found in Christ, verses 8 through 11. And then finally, number three, safety. Safety is rejoicing in the Lord. Safety. Rejoice in the Lord. So let's begin with point number one, loss. Confidence in the flesh. What kind of life is the life worth living? This is a question that all of us have to answer at some point. And even if you don't think about this particular question and explicitly answer this question for yourself, that doesn't mean that you don't have an answer. All you have to do is observe. Observe the things that you value in your life. What are the things that you're confident will pay off? Confidence can be defined as a firm trust. It's an assurance of something or in something. Maybe you're confident a life worth living is to make a bunch of money and blow it on yourself. Or maybe you're confident that a life worth living is to make a lot of money and make a name for yourself with the money that you give to other people. Maybe the life worth living is to live life close to the people you love. Your parents, your wife, your kids, your grandkids. Or maybe you think that the life worth living is the kind of life where you go and you make a difference in the world with the things that you're able to do. Whatever you may think a life worth living is, Paul says that all of this, all of it, without Jesus is loss. Not zero. Red, a negative. It's loss. In verses 4 through 7, Paul tells us what he thought a life worth living was before he met Jesus. He tells us what he put his confidence in. And Paul's goal was to be righteous before God. So Paul went all in on himself. And honestly, Paul did as well as anyone could have. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he goes on to list all of the things that he accomplished before he met Jesus. In fact, he lists seven things, which is the number of completion or perfection. For a first century Jew, he did better than anyone could have done. Was Paul intelligent? Yes, he was. He was a Pharisee. He was learned. He was educated in the Old Testament. He probably had the entire Old Testament memorized. He not only knew the law, he was jealous for the law. He was jealous to see the law obeyed. He was so jealous that he was willing to persecute Christians who he would have considered as Sabbath breakers and idolaters. And as far as righteousness under the law goes, himself, well, he was blameless. If Paul would have ran for the presidency of Judah in the first century, his opponents would have had nothing in his background to pull out and throw at him. There was no dirt that they could dig up on Paul. He was a patriot. He had a spotless background, and his resume was formidable. Not only was he accomplished, but his family was also obedient, and his pedigree was impeccable. He came from good stock. Paul knew what tribe he came from, which means that all through the exile in Babylon, his family kept track of their family line. They held on to the promises of God. They stayed faithful to Yahweh. Notice verse 5, he says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. That means that his family followed the letter of the law. Not only was he righteous, but his family was righteous. So if there was any man who could have been justified by the law on the basis of what he was accomplished, any mere man at least, who could have been justified by the law on the basis of what he accomplished, it was Paul. But then in verse 7, what does Paul say? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Compared to Christ, none of it was worth anything. In the Christian life, all of us have moments when we question whether or not Jesus is worth it. Life in this world has that effect on us. If you're a Christian, I'm sure you can think of moments when you had this question. Or maybe you're struggling with this question now. There's something you want. There's something you desire. Something that you're confident is worth it. And you're wondering about maybe trading Jesus in for that thing. Maybe you're desperate to get married. You've met someone, and even though he doesn't follow Jesus, you're thinking, I think I'm willing to make this trade. Maybe a family member has adopted a lifestyle that Jesus says we should reject. And this person is saying that you can either affirm them or they will cut you out. And so now you're faced with a choice. Jesus or your family who you love. Maybe you need money. You need money really bad. And a job offer has come through that would make it impossible for you to follow Jesus. What are you going to choose? As we read earlier from Mark, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Just gain the whole world there? Just sub in whatever it is that may tempt you. What does it profit a man to gain his family and forfeit his soul? What does it profit a man to gain all the money in the world and forfeit his soul? What does it profit a man to have, you know, financial security and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed of when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, these examples that I just gave are stark. You know, it's like a T-intersection that you go up and you got one or two choices. You can turn left or right. There's no in between. But most of us don't face these temptations every day. Most of us probably aren't facing these temptations now. But we must be on guard today, so that when the day of temptation does come, that we're ready to choose Jesus. We're ready to cling to Christ. C.S. Lewis, popular Christian author in the early 20th century, wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, The Chronicles of Narnia, but maybe my favorite book of C.S. Lewis is The Screwtape Letters. In The Screwtape Letters, he writes as a demon named Screwtape to a demon understudy, and he's trying to help his understudy learn how to tempt Christians to sin. And in one letter, Screwtape has this to say to his understudy. He, the Christian, must not be allowed to suspect that he is now, however slowly, heading right away from the sun on a line which will carry him into the cold and dark of utmost space. You will say that these are very small sins. And doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. The enemy there is God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is not better than card playing, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. Satan seeks to prime us for the wrong choice by enticing us in the little things now. To fudge a bit on our commitment to Christ in small things. It's no big deal. Satan prefers the subtle drift. So beware of the subtle ways that you focus on things that take your eyes off of Christ, your salvation. And maybe take time today, maybe after lunch today, to take stock of how you spend your week. Are there any ways in which Jesus loses in your heart over the week? Paul is telling us, don't trade Jesus for any of this stuff. It's not worth it. There's nothing in this world worth living for. There's nothing and no one that we can have greater confidence in than Jesus Christ. Take it from Paul. Paul's a man who tried and did as well as anyone could, and then he said, all is loss. Or if you like the Old Testament, take it from the author of Ecclesiastes, who said, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, after he gained the whole world. It's not worth your time. But how does Paul know this? And this brings us to the next point. How is confidence in the flesh loss? Well, the answer is that gain is Jesus Christ and being found in him. I wonder if you've ever seen something that you didn't have that made you dissatisfied with that thing that you already had. You know, your car worked fine. There's nothing wrong with it. It was wonderful. And then your friend brought her car over and you know, had you drive it. And you thought, wow, this car is nice. My car is a piece of junk. I'm going to go get that car. So not long after, you traded in your car, which didn't have any problems, for a new one. Well, Paul here is a friend. Paul here is a friend showing off a new car. He's showing off a new house. He's showing off a new pair of shoes or a new iPhone or whatever it is. But what Paul is showing off here is infinitely better than any of those things. What Paul is showing off is Jesus Christ. If you don't have him, there's only one person in the world, whole universe that's better without fail than whatever it is that you currently have. There's one trade that is the best trade at every possible moment that you could ever possibly make. And that is trading for Christ. Trading for Christ is always worth it because everything that we have and are without him is loss. God created us. God created us for himself. God created us to live for him. But each of us have rejected this, our Creator God, and have sought to live apart from him. Each of us have sought to pursue worth apart from the most valuable being in existence, our Creator. God is infinitely worthy. And because we valued anything and everything else, we have become unrighteous before him. We have become guilty before God. And each of us deserve eternal punishment. We deserve death because of it. And so without some way to become righteous before God, everything that we have and are is loss. Our rejection, our rebellion against God is so deep, it's so terrible that there's literally nothing that we can do on our own to work our way back into God and his presence. In verses 4 through 7, that's what Paul says that he tried to do. Paul says that he was blameless, but he doesn't say that he was perfect. Paul was self-centered, self-glorifying. Paul would go on to say that he was the chief of sinners. Rather than seeing God as worth all of his confidence, he put all of his confidence in himself. And like the rest of us, he stood condemned. No matter how high he climbed, he couldn't climb back to God. So God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus. Jesus was truly God and truly man, and though he lived a perfect life, he offered himself up on the cross for sinners. And his death on the cross stands in judgment over all of our endeavors, over everything that we would find worthy apart from him. Do you want to know what the result of all your striving is apart from God? Look at the cross. Jesus came into a world that was full of people confident in things other than God. He was the best being in existence, and at the cross, God was rejected by his creation. The cross is our rejection of God, but it was also God's rejection of all of our striving apart from him. The cross is not only God's rejection of all of our striving, but it is also the way through which we can be reconciled to him. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he not only died on the cross for sinners, Jesus also rose again. Now, Jesus ascended into heaven. He now rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father. He now pleads the merits of his death before the Father on behalf of all of his people. And just as the Father, the Creator, the King of the universe delights in his Son, so he delights in all who are found in him. And to be found in him, we must turn our back on everything we've ascribed worth to and place all of our trust, all of our confidence in Christ, because his worth is all surpassing. In other words, we must trade it all for Jesus. And when we do that, we become Christ's. We become his. Positionally before God, we're placed in Christ. And all that is his becomes ours. Jesus is unfailingly righteous. And in him, we receive his righteousness. The Father has given his beloved Son a kingdom. And in him, we inherit that kingdom. The Father loves the Son with a love past finding out. And in Christ, we enter in to that love. At the Father's right hand sits pleasures forevermore. And if you are in Christ, you sit at his right hand too. The cross shows us the worth of this world, and the resurrection shows us the worth of Christ. In his resurrection, in his ascension, in his session and rule, Christ displays his surpassing worth. Oh, if you aren't trusting in this Jesus, trust in him today. Put your confidence in him today. Trade all for Christ today. Kids, notice here in verse 5, Paul said that he was trusting in his parents' obedience for him. Paul had confidence in his parents' obedience. He was trusting in his parents' faith, but he says that was worthless. So kids, the lesson that you can learn from Paul here is that your parents' faith doesn't save you. Your parents' faith doesn't save you. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean that you're a Christian. You cannot get into heaven by coasting along, owning your parents' faith. You must trust Jesus yourself. You must get to know Jesus yourself. Whatever hopes or dreams that you have, you must place them all at Jesus' feet and say, Jesus, I want you. Trust in Jesus. When you become a Christian, you gain Christ. You not only gain Christ, but you gain all of his benefits. But gaining Christ in conversion, gaining Christ when you become a Christian, that's not the end of gaining Christ, according to Paul here. We have more gaining to do. And we've noticed that multiple times throughout the letter, Paul often has, and especially when he talks about Jesus and his benefits, he often has 2 days in mind: this day, today, and that day, the final day. Well, and sometimes theologians refer to this element in Paul as the already not yet dimension. We have all these things already, but not all of these things completely yet. It can often be confusing. Well, if you're a Christian, you have gained Christ. If you're a Christian, he's yours. Him and all of his benefits belong to you. But at the end of the day, you haven't finally, fully, completely gained him. You know him, but your knowing of him isn't complete. You can't see him. You don't talk with him face to face yet. The inheritance of Christ is yours. And you can enjoy some of it today, but not all of it yet. You'll enjoy all of it on that day, the last day. So Paul says that he is striving to gain Christ, and that's what we should do too, knowing that we have the last day waiting on us. So we have work to do. We work today to know him as we serve him. Verse 10 says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, what does Paul mean by that? Well, I think he has in mind what he said back in chapter 2 about Jesus himself. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul said that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I think his sufferings there is just shorthand for what Jesus suffered in humbling himself in this life. But what was the result of that suffering? What was the result of that humbling of himself? Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So when Paul talks about his sufferings here in this life, he has this in mind, about sharing in Christ's sufferings. The more he labors, the more he toils, the more he serves and empties himself for others in the service of Jesus, he learns more. He knows Jesus more. He knows more about what it meant for Jesus to humble himself to save him. The more Jesus' followers become like him in his death, the more confidence that we have that we will be like him in his resurrection. That's what Paul means here. The more we become like him in his death, the more we're living out that resurrected life today, and can be confident that we will experience that resurrected life in its fullness on the last day. But all of this depends on faith in Christ. Another word that Paul uses it for here is confidence in Christ. Jesus is a safe harbor. And we grasp a hold of this truth about Jesus by faith, even when following Jesus doesn't seem safe. That's what faith is. It's walking by trust instead of by what we see. The American businessman Robert Arnott once said, "In investing, what is comfortable is rarely profitable." Well, following Jesus is rarely comfortable. In fact, it's uncomfortable by design. But Jesus' returns are all surpassing, because Jesus is the only ironclad investment. He's the only investment that you can make today that will pay dividends past the grave. And this brings us to point three, safety. Rejoice in the Lord. Our safety is rejoicing in the Lord. We see this back at the beginning in verses 1 through 3, and you may be wondering, why are you ending at the beginning? Why is your last point the first three verses? Well, let's look at these first three verses again. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." In verse 1, he tells us to rejoice. He says, I find repeating this because it's safe for you. And then in verse 2 and 3, he summarizes everything that he's about to say. Christians are those who rejoice. They rejoice as they glory in Christ, trust in Christ, and put their confidence in Christ instead of in the flesh. And our ground for joy is not in our circumstances. It's not in anything that we've accomplished. Our ground for joy is in Jesus and Jesus alone. And if you're a Christian, you've gained Jesus. You're in Him. And so to rejoice in this way depends on faith. And faith depends on hearing. Hearing the truth. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing. And hearing the word of God. So what does Paul say in verse 1? He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. What are the same things that Paul is going to write? Well, the answer is the gospel and the person of Christ that the gospel glorifies, the good news of what Jesus has done for you and me, for sinners. It's like Paul is saying, rejoice, because the gospel is amazing. Now let me remind you of it again. Rejoice, the gospel is amazing. And again and again and again. It's like verse 1 is evergreen in this life. Philippians 3, 1 to 11 could be on loop in our brains. And in fact, it'd be a great verse, it'd be a great section of scripture for you to memorize in its entirety. So it can be on loop in your brain over the next few days. I just finished with the beginning because it's both the beginning and the end. You only have reason to rejoice if you're in Christ. And then Paul tells us, oh, okay, what does it mean to be in Christ? And then you rejoice again. That's what Paul's doing for us. Paul is teaching us that we always have need to be reminded of this gospel truth. This truth is the fuel of faith, the spirit of truth. The spirit who gave us this truth is the oil that keeps the lamp of faith always burning. The cross is the warning that reminds us not to stray from the path. Or as we just sang, in the cross, be my glory ever. Till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Our joy depends on it. Our joy depends on being reminded of these truths. Now, we know the Philippian church was facing opposition. Paul mentions their opponents back in chapter 1, verse 28, and they were opposed simply, as best we can tell, for being Christians, for glorying in Christ alone. So the great temptation that the Philippians would have faced was to abandon Christ. Now, that could be done by straight-up abandonment, but it also could be done by just altering Christ a bit to make him more palatable for the people around them, which is more subtle. It's more tempting. So Paul singles out the Judaizers here in verses 3 and 4, those who mutilate the flesh, those who told them that to obey God, they needed to keep the Mosaic law. You know, must hear the Judaizers saying, sure, you can keep Jesus, but to be right with God, and to not be persecuted by us or the Romans, you need to go ahead and present yourself as a Jew. You need to obey the Mosaic law. Imagine how appealing this might have been. Keep Jesus and not be persecuted? They could have modified Jesus just a bit. Been considered Jews instead of Christians. And that might have bought them some reprieve from persecution. But the problem is, once you modify Jesus just a bit, you lose Jesus. As soon as you began to change him, you lose him. And how similar is that to today? Sure, you can keep Jesus, but you must affirm my choices even if they're against what Jesus says. If you do that, we won't have a problem. Sure, you can keep Jesus, but he must not be the way, the truth, and the life. He must be one of many gods that we can find our way to heaven with. Sure, you can keep Jesus, but... And whatever comes after that but is likely going to be poison. Paul is warning us that adding to the perfect Savior is to trade him away. To change the perfect Savior in any way is to deviate from perfection. So we must hold fast to Jesus. We must trust in him. He is our safety. So to help us do this, what does Paul do? Paul repeats himself. He reminds us of the same things. When it comes to mastering a subject or an action, there is no substitute for repetition. Sorry, kids, that's just the truth. You're going to have to repeat some certain truths in order to memorize them. There is no replacement for multiple passes. The longer that the water runs through a trench, the deeper the trench becomes. The more you hear a truth repeated over and over and over again, the more it's ingrained, entrenched in your heart and in your mind. So if you're wondering why I include a summary of the gospel in each one of my sermons, this is why. I repeat it over and over and over again from different angles so that you can know it inside and out, so that you can never forget it, so that you may be better at sharing the gospel with your friends. But also by hearing it every week, you're reminded of the most important truth of the Christian faith. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a very similar passage, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And Paul just keeps going and going and going. As Paul says, the gospel is of first importance. So it is of first importance in our gatherings every week. Now, the Bible has all kinds of helpful, has all kinds of necessary teaching that we must study which is why I preach sermons in the book of Numbers, and I preach sermons in the book of Philippians, which is why I preach sermons in the book of Luke and in the book of Ruth, and so on and so forth. But every sermon, as long as I'm preaching and I don't lose my mind, will include the gospel. So Kasuth, you should always be skeptical of some new kind, new and improved kind of Christianity. If some preacher or musical artist or radio host starts claiming that they have some new message or some new way of practicing the Christian faith, run away. Run away from that preacher. For 2,000 years, Christians have been gathering together, opening up the same word every week to herald the same message, because the need for us to hear that message will not go away until Christ comes back. It is safe for you. Sure for you. Beneficial for you. Not only is this why we gather to hear the same truth every week, it's also why we gather to do the same things every week. Paul doesn't commission a play to communicate this truth to the Philippians. He doesn't draw them a picture. Paul doesn't compose a symphony in order to try to move people by the beautiful notes. None of these things are bad. But faith comes by hearing, and is strengthened by hearing the word of God. Paul reminds them with words. So church gatherings have always been gatherings of words, of speech. We preach, we sing, we pray, we read. We do observe baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are visible signs that Jesus gave us. Those are the only really two visible signs that Jesus gave us. But those signs are empty without words, without the truth of the gospel being preached. Because what do those signs represent? Well, they represent the message of the gospel. We hear the same truth by the same means every week because we trust that the Lord, by His Spirit, will keep His promises to us and increase our joy as we hear these truths according to the way that He's prescribed us to take these truths in, by hearing. So I wonder if you're here today, I wonder if you find church boring. What would make church less boring for you? Maybe you want a more engaging preacher. Maybe you want more videos in church. Maybe fun little skits. Maybe you want church to be a little bit more like summer camp. Couldn't we just do summer camp on Sunday? That may make this time together more entertaining. But the Bible doesn't command us to gather to be entertained. Paul doesn't say, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is fun for you. He says it's safe for you. Our world holds up entertainment and amusement as one of the pathways to joy and comfort. We're faced with this lie every day. And we are the most entertained people the world has ever seen by far. We have millions of songs at our fingertips. We have all kinds of content on our TVs that we can download and watch in an instant. Kings had to hire a jester. And they were stuck with that one jester, you know, for as long as that jester lived, or until he tried to, you know, or until he did something wrong, the king got rid of him, got him another one. We have oodles of musical artists on our phones at all times. We are the most entertained culture to have ever existed. And yet somehow we are some of the most depressed people to have ever walked this earth. Maybe true joy doesn't come through entertainment. So let me submit to you then that in order to find church less boring, you don't need more entertainment. That actually the way to begin to find church less boring is to stop expecting amusement or entertainment from it. Plus, why would you come to church for entertainment anyways? I mean, you can go to a concert on Saturday night. That'd be, you'd hear better music, and, you know, they play concerts every week. You could go to brunch on Sunday morning. You could stay in and play video games. That would be more entertaining. But instead of coming to church for entertainment, come to church ready to listen. Come to church ready to think. Come to church ready to meditate on the truth of God's word. Come ready to soak up God's word and be transformed by it so that you can bless others with the work that the Lord is doing on your heart now as you speak God's word to each other, as we sing and as we encourage each other after the service. Come determined to hold up your life to the word and shape and mold your life according to Christ and his word. Discipline yourself to wring out all of the truth that you can during our time together on Sunday mornings so that you can serve Jesus throughout the week. Whether it's church or just personal Bible reading, go to God's word expecting to see something new. Go to God's word expecting to see something that you haven't seen before, or maybe to see something that you forgot about. You knew it one time, but you've forgotten about it. It might be something you already knew, but because of what's going on in your life, it hits different this time. God's word is amazing like that. Earlier this year, we went through the book of Numbers, and now we're going through Philippians. And many of you told me how much you were enjoying Numbers because of how much you were learning. It's not a common book to be preached on. But you know what? Even more of you have commented on how you enjoy Philippians. Now, Philippians might be one of the more popular books among Christians. One of the more popular books in the Bibles, anyways. And on the surface, that may seem surprising because of how familiar Philippians is to us. But Philippians is the Word of God. So it's not surprising at all. This might be the millionth time that you've come to the well of Philippians, and it's still proving useful because it was written by the finger of the unsearchable God. And that is amazing. That's at least one of the reasons why I think I'm hearing from you all. As Paul says, to write the same things is safe for you. The Bible is the living and active Word of God. And the truth of the Word is so deep that none of us can reach the bottom. There are truths in this book that none of us here can fully understand. So to remind you of the same things is no trouble for me. It's safe for you. Pray that we never depart from the truth of this book. Pray that for the sake of our joy, we would never depart from the truth about Jesus. Well, we began today by saying, don't trade Jesus for anything. Well, that's basically what Paul's saying here. Don't trade Jesus for anything. He is the safest investment. He is only and ever gain. He's like the perfect investment account. There's no need to diversify funds if you've invested in Jesus. And the more you invest in him, the more you realize you need to divert more of your money, more of your funds, more of your time to Jesus. Jesus is like a car that as soon as you drive him off the lot, instead of depreciating in value, he increases in value. And the more that you drive Jesus, the more amazing that car becomes, the more valuable that car becomes. Or Jesus is like a house. He's like a house that the more you live in it, the more maintenance happens on you. You start to realize how beautiful that house is. In the meantime, you become more beautiful yourself. Studying Jesus never goes out of fashion. It is always useful. AI can't make the study of Jesus obsolete. AI might imperfectly tell you things about him, but AI doesn't know Jesus, and it never will. Jesus is a friend who never dies. We become stronger and stronger and stronger the weaker you and all of your friends become. He's a crown that never tarnishes. But the longer you wear him, the more he sparkles. Gain Christ so that you can gain more of Christ. And praise the Lord, Christ isn't a thing. He's a person. He is the lover of our souls. He is the King of the universe. He is the infinite, immeasurable, unsearchable, unconquerable Lord of all. and he offers himself to us. Let's keep striving to gain more of him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray today that you would help us to suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that we may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Lord, help us to know him and the power of his resurrection. Lord, help us to share in his sufferings. Help us to become like Jesus in his death, that by any means possible we may attain the resurrection from the dead. Lord, we pray that you would help this to, that you would make this our hope this week. Lord, we pray that you would make it our confidence in the days to come. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net